With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy grace and for Thy help in the ministry of Thy Word tonight. As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And we know that no mere mortal is able to do justice to the Scriptures of truth. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit, who we always need to come alongside to help, who we always need to take up the Word and apply it, that He will be here, that He will express the Word upon our conscience, that He will cause the voice of God to be clearly heard. In Thy name and to Thy glory, we ask these things. Amen. Make speed, haste, stay not, was the advice of Jonathan that he gave to his friend David. David took that advice, make speed, haste, stay not, and within just a few days. We hear the words of 1 Samuel 21 and verse 8 come out of David's own mouth. Now he is talking to Ahimelech the priest. He says, the king's business required haste. The background there was that David came into the house of the Lord, and he satisfied the extreme hunger that was on him by eating the consecrated showbread. Not only did he feed that hunger of his, but he secured Goliath's old sword as a formidable weapon in his armory. And then David quickly moved on because the king's business required haste. His action and his attitude that led to that action should find a mirror image in our lives. If we are here tonight and we claim to be saved by the grace of God, then we as the Lord's ambassadors to this perishing world around us need first of all to feast as David did upon the showbread. That's a picture of Jesus Christ himself, and on him we must feast. And then we plunge that sword of the Spirit, typified here by the sword of Goliath, take the mighty word of the living God and plunge it into the consciences and hearts of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Not to destroy them, but to deliver them. Not to kill, but to cure. Not to banish them at the point of a sword into the pit, but rather the very opposite, to steer them away from that pit. It would be a noble and a beneficial aspiration for us to feed on Christ and then wield the sword of the word to such wonderful effect, as we see, for example, Peter doing on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, in the verse 37, we have the record of how multitudes reacted on that awesome day when Peter stood up and preached. And he preached, of course, as always, Christ and Him crucified. And we are told, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The sword had entered in, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It would be tremendous to witness a repeat of that among the people of this generation, even among the people of this immediate vicinity in Belfast. Let us set our hearts upon it. Let us direct our minds to it. Let's concentrate our prayers around it. Let's dedicate our hands, our feet, our voices, all of our abilities to this work, and to do it immediately. But why such haste? Well, the simple, straightforward answer is the one that's offered by our text in 1 Samuel 21 and the verse 8, where David says, and we've already quoted the words, the king's business requires haste. Now let's expand on that a little, flesh it out somewhat, and let me point out. as the first reason why there must be speed in our service for the Master this point. Time flies. Time flies. Peter Ilyich Tchaikovsky, great Russian composer, wrote his music during the last half of the 19th century. He worked under an ever-present and pressing sense of the transience of time. In fact, he felt time just running through his fingers like sand in an hourglass. And when he felt that he had lost those vital minutes, he became so frustrated that that naturally volatile spirit that he had would give way to violence on occasions and passionate rebellion on others. Oftentimes, vehemently, he would cry, "I must hurry, hurry, hurry. I'm afraid I shall die with all of this music in me." As the children of the Lord, we always ought to be conscious of the brevity of time. Be captured by that which convicted Job's heart, and he wrote about it in Job 7 and verse 6, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Wrote about it as well in Job 8 and verse 9, "Our days upon earth are a shadow." And since we have such a limited time in which to live to the glory of God upon this earth, we must make the best possible use of that time. We must hurry. Northern Ireland politics seems to be built around deadlines. Moving deadlines, repeatedly missed deadlines. In fact, as a little country, we have kind of brutalized the meaning of the word deadline. But there are deadlines that we can neither negotiate our way around or escape from. For example, the day we will die, and the day that is appointed for all of those around us. Be it in our neighborhood, be it in our family, wherever, the day appointed for them to die. Therefore, the command to hurry. This thought comes through again and again, barrels its way through the lines of many of our famous evangelical hymns. The one that we sang tonight, opening our service with it, "The sands of time are sinking." Written by Anne Cousin. She was a Scottish poet, the wife of William Cousin, who was a Free Church of Scotland minister. She started to write hymns for the use of her husband's church in Irvine in Scotland, and very soon her hymns were being propagated around and used and enjoyed through Scotland and England as well. And in the year 1854, she wrote a poem. Originally, she titled it "The Last Words of Samuel Rutherford." She had been reading his letters, taken up the sayings recorded about him on his deathbed, and put it all together. And the original version, we have 6 verses in her hymn book, the original version contained a whopping 19 verses. Most hymn books have 5. We have an additional one with our more recent hymn book, 6 in there. In the second verse, not just the first, "The sands of time are sinking," drawing that reference to the passing of time, but in the second verse, in the original version, the 19-verse version, we have these words, "Oh, while it is forever," talking about heaven, "Oh, while forevermore, my nest hung in no forest of all this death-deemed shore, yea, let the vain world vanish, as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And there she's painting the picture of the ship going away further and further out to sea, and the strand and the shore that that ship had left behind gets further and further into the distance. Time is running on. We sing as well, "Work, for the night is coming," written by Anna Coghill. "Give to each flying moment something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er." Anna, who wrote the hymn, was only really beginning on her poetry crusade. She was 18 when she wrote those words that are now in her hymn book, and she wrote them while she lived in Canada, based on the Lord's words in John 9 in the verse 4, "The night cometh when no man can work." There's another Scottish preacher, and he released Hymns in the Wilderness, a volume of hymns, and what he wrote there, it's as relevant today as it was when first written back in 1843. "Go labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed the work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Men die in darkness at your side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. Take up the torch and weave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. Toil on, and in thy toil rejoice, for toil comes rest, for exile home. Soon shalt thou hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight peal, behold, I come." It's all about the shortness of time. It's all about what is happening soon. Time will run out. Wasn't there this evidence as well in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, this urgency that he showed about life here upon the earth? Didn't he reprove his mother Mary, that earthly father Joseph, with the words in Luke 2:49, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? What I'm doing is the vital work. I can't invest my time on trivial pursuits. I need to engage with the teaching of the truth to those that will hear." When he embarked on that public ministry, the same earnestness surfaced. John 4:35, "Say not ye," he said to those disciples around him, "say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Don't be missing the harvest through indolence. Be industrious, he was saying. In John 9, in the verse 4, our Lord was taken with this great compulsion. "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work." And with what earnestness and excitement even and energy he set about the task on hand. What is the secret of life? The poet Donald Hall once asked that question. What's the secret of life to an 80-year-old famous sculptor called Henry Moore? With anybody else, Paul thought, the answer would have begun with an ionic laugh. Because here's a man that is so full of irony and sarcasm and whatnot. But Henry Moore that day didn't answer with any irony, didn't laugh out, didn't scoff at the question, but he answered it in straightforward terms. "The secret of life," he said, "is to have a task. Something you devote your entire life to. Something you bring everything to, every minute of the day for your whole life. And the most important thing is, it must be something you cannot possibly do." And that so fits in to the scriptural realm. It is unreal. It's a very interesting comment. One task for which we have no natural equipment is to reach out to poor, perishing souls around us. Because we are not naturally equipped with those tools for the job, or even have an enduring desire to do it, because the desire comes, does it not, in fits and starts. One day we're all enthusiasm, the next day we wonder where that enthusiasm has gone to. And so we need to appeal, "Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire. For all who know not thee, then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. The king's business requireth haste." Why? Because basically time flies. Also, Satan deceives. Not only does time fly, but Satan deceives. An American evangelist, Walter B. Knight, tells a story of how one afternoon he was contacted and asked to go right away visit a communist who was dying in hospital some considerable distance away. Apparently, his communism had seemed to satisfy him right through his life, but now in death, as he's facing death, all of that atheism inbuilt into the system was feeling him. And he asked, will somebody contact God's servant? When Walter Knight reached the hospital, he found the man in a coma. But then that fog of unconsciousness lifted intermittently from his mind, and the evangelist leapt in there, used that opportunity to tell him of the dying thief who, with his last breath, called for the mercy of God and received forgiveness. It wasn't long before that man passed into eternity. A few days later, his funeral service took place. Mr. Knight, that evangelist who had been called, suddenly he officiated. The most memorable thing as far as the evangelist was concerned was on the day of the funeral, the outspokenness of the brother of the deceased as he stood up and, supposedly paying a tribute, trumpeted the cause of atheism. He had been spoken to about his lost condition, about his need of a savior, but the presentation of eternal truth seemed to have the effect of making him more stubborn, more resistant, more vigorous in his tearing apart and denunciation of real Bible religion. But let's flesh out that idea. When lost men, and you can see an increase of this in our country over the last number of years, when lost men are so blatantly outspoken for Satan, triumphing in sin, broadcasting it without shame, and letting loose all kind of scandalous suggestions how God's people should be opening their mouths for their God and for his inspired, infallible, and imperishable truth. Speak out for Jesus. The devil's slaying souls all around you, and he's not the least bit embarrassed about it. He's not silent about it. He's not slow to peddle and promote his wares of damnation. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 1 through to 4. And Paul is noting down, going down a list and saying, be clear in your presentation because the devil is acting with craftiness. Don't be using deceit because that's the devil's domain as well. Press the truth on the conscience of man in order to illuminate his mind and illuminate his heart, because the devil, he's in the business of blinding minds and hiding light. Therefore, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil's working, we should be working overtime. Since the earliest times he's been at it, right at the beginning in Eden's garden, and he has been locked in overdrive in those attempts to pour cold water on the announcements of grace, and he's been trying to stoke hell seven times hotter for those poor souls who were going to perish because of his leading. Why should we be running for cover, hitting the ground, hiding in the corner, when we have the chart and the compass of salvation? When we have got the message that leads to bliss and joy in our possession, the precious Word of God, this isn't the hour for a go slow, a strike, a being deviated into other lesser things. In terms of the service of the King of Heaven, this is the hour for business. the king's business requires haste, because time flies, because Satan deceives, and a third and final reason, because hell awaits. Hell is no strange word anymore. Regularly pops up in the conversation and discussions of men. Sometimes you would nearly think it's always on his lips. Everything that's remotely unsavory to him is hell. An unhappy home, an unstable marriage or relationship, a natural catastrophe or calamity, a war zone. All of these and more qualify in his mind for this designation, hell. If only he knew. If only he knew what hell really was, then those other incidents, no matter how bad they may be, and some can be absolutely terrible, but they would all, no matter how terrible, assume a kind of a holiday camp status by comparison. We who have been ransomed from going down into the pit, don't be blind, glib, carefree, or foolish like the unconverted. Don't bring their mentality on board. Don't allow them to dilute hell in your thinking. From being an area of concentrated and everlasting punishment into some kind of a place that is just temporarily inconvenient and brings a little bit of discomfort to our mind. Get a sight of it. Take this book and make a serious study of the subject. Gaze in horror and let that horror contort your heart as you look at that God-forsaken place where in Romans 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9, Paul declares indignation and wrath. Just think of that. Measure it out in your mind. How can you have indignation and then wrath coming on the top of indignation, and then tribulation coming as well, and then anguish? All of these things descending upon the soul of every man that doeth evil. See it as our Savior saw it, an area of fire, Matthew 5 and 22, of damnation, Matthew 23 and verse 33, of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25 and verse 46. Stand over it until you get the choking sensation of the smoke from the pit in your throat and in your nostrils, until that sulfur rises and smarts your eyes, until your ears pick up the shrieks and the squeals of those who were eternally damned, who have fallen headlong into that dreadful description-defying place. Remember the biblical record of a man who was already there. The rich man in Luke 16. The story that also features the beggar Lazarus. You've met this rich man before many times, but I wonder if we just on occasions dismiss his story as one that only applies to the sinner, should scare him or her, and we have failed to detect the appeal of the heart of a God of grace that comes to us through that incident. How grandiose the life that he lived. The Bible notes that he fared sumptuously every day. Nothing was ever withheld from him. But how gruesome his eternity, for there in that awful place he lift up his eyes, and what bulging, inflamed eyeballs those were, being in torments, and he cries, have mercy on me. Water, cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. And just think, your friends will be joining him in that tormenting scene if the gospel is not speedily and earnestly brought to them and blessed with saving faith to their souls. Isaiah 5:14 contains chilling words. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Lord, give me a sight of that ever-widening hell. Better still, implore him to give us a sight of that hell that Christ dying upon the central cross on the mound of Golgotha practically 2,000 years ago, the hell that the dying Son of God, expiring as our sacrifice, bore for us. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth, to die on Calvary. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, God's Holy One, to bear away my sin. You can look at every command in this volume that calls upon you exercise speed in the king's business, and you can read them all until those commands fail to really register in your mind, until the spiritual senses that you have become almost immune to them, until your heart recoils and then hardens like a flint every time you hear them, and the more you hear them, the less impact they have. What we need is to get our eyes firmly and only fixed on Christ. Christ crucified, Christ in his agonies, Christ in his anguish, Christ in his atonement. The most enduring authority in us can only ever come about by viewing Jesus' cross. I let Paul describe it. He does in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and verse 20. For the love of Christ, he said, constraineth us. That's the dynamo that's in the divine life. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why do we do it? The king's business requires haste. May we open our ears to the challenge, and may we go further than just hearing it. May we do it. Actually do it. God demands total involvement, and he has a part for every single last one of us to play. During World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. Winston Churchill called together Labour leaders to enlist their support. At the end of a speech and presentation, he asked them just to picture in your minds a parade. And he said, I know it will be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, as he pictures that parade with them, there will come the sailors who had kept the vital sea and supply lines open. Then will come the soldiers who had come home rescued from Dunkirk in 1940 and then gone out to defeat Rommel in North Africa, up through Italy into Europe. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the skies in the Battle of Britain. Last of all, he says, there will come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men wearing their miners' caps. Somebody, he says, will cry from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from, Churchill said, 10,000 throats will come back the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. Not all jobs and tasks in the church are prominent or glamorous. It's often those people who, with their faces to the coal, are giving the greatest help to accomplish the mission not only of the church, but more especially the mission of Jesus Christ in this world below. And so for his glory, our good, the salvation of sinners in Belfast, can we hear the question? Where were you? Where were you when souls in Belfast were perishing? Will we be able to answer, Lord, I used the time you gave me. I used it to the maximum. I did not needlessly or knowingly waste it. I was deep in the earth. I was on my knees with my face to the coal. I was rummaging about in low light with my hands. I was trying to rescue the perishing. I was pleading with men on the edge of the precipice, turn back. Oh, turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting. And steer for the harbor bright, for how do you know? Your soul, sinner, it may be drifting out over that deadline tonight. Turn to Christ. Receive his mercy offered in the gospel. Embrace his Son and be saved.